My name is Dan. I am not a pastor. And our interim senior pastor, Kim, and his wife, Vicky, they are on vacation. And they need it, and it's good. I hope they're being blessed. Tim, of course, preached last week. And so they asked me to take a go on Sunday here. So if you're a visitor, just don't freak out. Come back next week. Kim will be back, and it'll be better. We're going to be reading about the Son of God being tempted. Now, yesterday, as I was working on this, I was out. My parents have this little cabin where I study, and I was out there trying to prepare for this, and my wife, who is amazing, dropped off a pizza for me to eat, and it was like a Papa Murphy's, like a 15-inch pizza, and she left it, and she left, and I put it in the oven, and it got it out of the oven, and there I stood alone with a 15-inch pizza. And I looked around, and there was no one else there to help or to see what might happen. I won't say what happened, but I want to make clear before we even begin that the temptation we're talking about today in Scripture is not a temptation like, should I eat the whole pizza, which was my temptation. These are temptations that are deep kinds of questioning of God's character. They're the kind of temptations maybe more similar to the ones that we might experience in a hospital room, or maybe a late night phone call, maybe the kind of temptation you have when you pray for a wayward child for the 1,000th time, and you're tempted to wonder about God's character and God's plan and God's provision. It's significant that Jesus was tempted in this way, the Son being tempted regarding the Father's character. And so I think it's helpful to us to read and see what we can learn. So I'll read it. So we're talking about Matthew 4. I'm going to start in verse 1 and we'll read through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We're going to just go verse by verse, see what we can learn. So begin at verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. So if you would go back one chapter, you would see Jesus' baptism and God the Father speaking from heaven and the Spirit coming down like a dove. And that Spirit then leads Jesus. It says then, so this is happening after. It leads Jesus from there out into the wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness out of obedience to God. Why is he there? The Spirit has led him there to be tempted by the devil. And that, I hope, seems odd to us, that God and the devil would sort of partner in a way in this. It's happened before, if you look back. If you read Job, you see something similar. But it has to do with the mission that Jesus is setting out to accomplish. And I've got kind of three aspects to his mission. We're going to have three. So we'll have three aspects to Jesus' mission. We're going to do the three temptations. And then I've got 3 points of application that we can take home. Jesus has to do three things in the wilderness. He has to identify with us, he has to distinguish himself from us, and he has to prepare for his ultimate mission, which is the cross. Now, temptation is going to be involved in these things. And so the tempter has to be involved in these things. I'm going to explain them. Jesus must identify with us. There are some things that have to happen for Jesus to accomplish his ultimate mission to save sinners. This is mysterious in a way. We don't understand exactly how this works, but in the redemptive transaction whereby God is going to buy back sinners, the Savior needs to experience the hardships of temptation and the deprivation that we sometimes experience in order to be qualified to be the high priest and our Savior. Hebrews is helpful with this. I'll read you from Hebrews 2. This is 2:17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That means to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. So this verse says, in order for him to be our Savior from our sin, he had to be like us, it says, in every respect. And then it gets more specific. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. That's us. So in God's plan for our redemption, the one who will save us needs to suffer temptation like us. Second thing he's got to do is distinguish himself from us. Identifying with us is about being like us. Distinguishing himself from us is the stuff that's different for him. He can't be exactly like us, right? Hebrews 4 says, we have a high priest who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there's the difference. Jesus has to identify with us in our temptation and distinguish himself from us in that he doesn't give into it. He had to endure what Adam and Israel and we endure, but he has to succeed where Adam and Israel and we fail. He has to trust where we fail to trust and obey where we fail to obey. The third thing is that Jesus is preparing for the cross. It's not unusual in the Old Testament, Moses, for instance, where there's a prophet being sent on a mission, that there's a wilderness thing of preparation. The sufferings and temptation that Jesus faces here are sort of miniature ones of the ones that he's going to face as he goes forward in his ministry, eventually to Gethsemane and then the cross. In Luke, actually, at the end of this story, after the temptations, it won't be here in Matthew, but it is in Luke, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So we know that after Jesus wins this victory, it's not over. He's going to be back. And he's going to be back with some of these same things, same temptations. So why is Jesus in the wilderness? To identify with us, distinguish himself from us, and prepare for his mission, which will take him to the cross, ultimately. Verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. As a Christian, I don't think I'm allowed to be angry at the Bible. As a literature major, I am angry at that sentence. That sentence should have so much more story to it than it does. There are so many details that happened in 40 days of fasting, 40 days of suffering, 40 days of wondering, praying. We don't know what he did. Luke says he was out there with the wild animals. But that just raises more questions, right? We just don't have much of the story. It's frustrating to me. All we get is that he was hungry. He fasted for 40 days, and he was hungry. And it tempts us to think that this is like robot Jesus, right? Who goes out into the wilderness and just breezes past these temptations. They don't really faze him. It's not a big deal. But that one line, he was hungry, is profound in one way. Remember, he's the Son of God, and God doesn't get hungry. Hunger is not something God feels. So here he is now identifying with us. The statement that God in Jesus was hungry is a profound statement of the incarnation. He's experiencing and identifying with us. We who are weak and get hungry. And did he want food? You better believe he wanted food. And that's kind of the whole point. So Satan's going to come and tempt him. We're going to consider what's specific to him as the Son of God. Obviously, we don't get tempted to make bread out of stones, right? Because we're not the Son of God. We're going to talk about what's specific to him, but also what's universal. After all, Hebrews says he's tempted in all ways as we are. So we can look at how he's tempted and maybe learn something about how we're tempted. And we can see how he responds and learn something about how we should respond. Verse 3. The tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Is it a sin for Jesus to create bread and eat it? We should hope not, because in Matthew 15, he does it and feeds 4,000 people, right? So the context is key. It's not wrong all the time. Why is it wrong here? I'm going to give three P's for these temptations, okay? And the first one is this. Like us, the Son of God was tempted to distrust God's provision. It's been 40 days since God led Jesus into the wilderness, and he hasn't let him out. With the Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, he fed them. He hasn't fed Jesus. Food isn't something Jesus wants. It's something he needs. When God does not provide what we feel that we need and what we want, we are in danger of temptation to disobey, to despair. Maybe God will never come through. Perhaps he doesn't even intend to. Maybe he's forgotten. Maybe he doesn't even care. If Jesus gives in and does this, makes the stones into bread, two things happen instantly. First of all, it's very obvious that he sees this as a disobedience. If he would do this, he would be disobeying. The Son of God cannot disobey the Father. I don't even know what would happen if that happened, but it can't happen. But it would happen if he gave in. The second thing is that he could never identify with us again. Jesus has the ability to do things that we don't have. When we are suffering, when we lack the things we need, we don't have the power to pull them out of thin air. And if he, at his moment of suffering, instead of enduring it like we do, had alleviated that suffering through a miracle that only he could do, we could look at him and say, well, you haven't been tempted like I've been tempted. I'm dependent. I'm helpless. I'm stuck. You had a way out, and you used it. Jesus seems to be obedient in his dependence on God. This temptation to use his power to avoid suffering is going to come again. Listen to that temptation. It's the tempter came and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." In Matthew 27, at an even more challenging time, he's going to hear that temptation like this. "If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. You don't need to suffer. You're the Son of God. Save yourself. Use your godness to take away your own suffering." See how it's the same? 4:4. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The reason that I don't understand most of what teenagers are talking about is because I don't watch their movies, right? When somebody quotes a movie, I'm generally lost. You have to know the context, and I don't. I don't watch movies. And I'm around young people all the time, so that it's a hardship. Anyway, it's the same with Scripture. Jesus is quoting Scripture, and unless we know what he's quoting from, we're not going to get the full meaning of what he's talking about. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 8. This is a speech that Moses gives to the people of Israel. Moses says in Deuteronomy 8:3, "He humbled you," this is God, "God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Moses is saying to them that God allows their deprivation, in order to provide for their needs, in order to help them become dependent on him. Ultimately, to learn that his words, his law, and his commands are more valuable than the food that he can give, or even the land that he could give. Jesus is presented with a choice: food or obedience. He couldn't have it both ways. So when he speaks from this passage, he's saying the thing that they were struggling to get there, that Moses and God were trying to show them, I know it, I believe it, I will act on it. He's identifying with the Israelites, except the new Israelite knows the answer that they didn't learn. It's better to starve in obedience than to be fed with disobedience. So praise God, Jesus said no. The devil comes back with another attempt. This time, as a gimmick, Satan is going to use Scripture, and he does this. This is a thing he does. He did this to Eve. He took God's words and he twisted them, and he's going to take Scripture and twist them. And I've seen this in the way that people believe lies. They can believe Scripture that is misinterpreted, and it can be very harmful. The devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan thinks he's going to trip Jesus up by quoting out of context Psalm 91, which is a psalm about God protecting those who love him. There's truth in it. It's not about jumping off of temples. So Jesus says, basically, throwing myself from the temple is not the kind of thing that Psalm 91 is talking about. Throwing myself off the temple would be something more like this. He says, 4:7, he says, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus now is quoting again from Deuteronomy, but chapter 6, which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. And then you find out that Massah is in Exodus 17, and you read this story there. At Massah, the Israelites were thirsty, probably desperately thirsty. They had a need for water, and they wanted it in their way at their time, and they tried to consider how they might manipulate God into giving them what they needed and wanted right now. They became so angry that Moses thought they were going to stone him. And it says in Exodus 17, they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? What does that demanding of water have to do with jumping off of the temple? Faith means resting in God's plan and God's timing. It does not mean manipulating situations to get God to carry out your plan at your time. God is not waiting for us to command him to do tricks, no matter what a TV preacher or some books about prayer might tell you. The temptation here is, like us, the Son of God was tempted to distrust God's plan. The Israelites commanded God to provide water, and they tried to manipulate him to force him to do so. Some say jumping off the temple would have been self-glorifying for Jesus. It would draw a crowd, and they, you know, it would propel him into his messianic mission. That could be true, but there's nothing in the text about that. There's no crowd. It doesn't say that. The response of Jesus in the text seems more this way. After 40 days of hungry dependence, it might be easy to wonder or to assume that God is no longer ready to take care of you. And so the temptation, jumping off the building, would be to draw him out of the shadows and force him. He's not going to let the Messiah die. He's gonna catch you. He'll send his angels. You can make him send his angels to help you. It would force God's hand. It would be taking control of God instead of trusting his plan. And praise God, Jesus said no. 4:8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. This is the third P, the third temptation. Like us, the Son of God was tempted to distrust God's preeminence. Now, preeminence is not a word that I use. I found it in a book because I needed another P. but it fits, okay? Preeminence means that God is superior to everything else. He is the one we worship. Worshiping something else would be to dethrone God, to take him out of his proper place of preeminence. So that's the temptation. In the simplest way, I just mean this. Jesus was tempted to worship and follow someone other than God in exchange for something. And we know later in Matthew 26 that Jesus was curious about there being another way that didn't involve the cross. He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He's talking about his job of going to the cross and bearing our sin and the Father's wrath, which he had to have been terrified of. He says, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Well, Satan is here offering what Jesus was kind of asking his Father for, another way that didn't involve the cross, a kingdom without a cross. This is a real temptation, though the idea that Jesus would worship Satan or anything other than his Father seems absurd. And Jesus said to him, 4:10, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" This is a straightforward command. It comes again from Deuteronomy 6. Jesus is saying he's going to obey his Father's plan despite the suffering that he knows is in front of him that he's going to have to endure. This temptation to avoid the cross comes up again later from Peter, of all people, if you remember, chapter 16. Jesus is telling them he's going to go to Jerusalem and then he's going to suffer and he's going to be killed. And Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and says, let me find it. "This shall never happen to you," Peter says. Jesus, of course, recognizing this temptation is one that he has seen before, looks at Peter and says, "What? Get behind me, Satan." When we suffer, and when we desire what we don't have, or when we see the suffering in our future in taking up the cross and following Christ, there are 1,000 competing gods that will offer us the illusion, and it's an illusion, of an easier way to the things that God has promised us. But praise God, Jesus said no. 4:11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." So the devil leaves. This word ministering or attending to, D.A. Carson says, is usually in Scripture connected to food. So it's probably safe to say that here we have the angels that Jesus was just tempted to try to force to come to his help, now helping him. And the food that Jesus was tempted to create in disobedience also seems to be given in God's plan at God's time. So Jesus completes the test. Like us, he's tempted in his hungry and fearful moments to distrust God's provision, God's plan, and God's preeminence. But unlike God, he doesn't ever take the bait. Not in the wilderness, and thankfully not at the cross. So what do we learn from that? I've got 3 points of application. It feels academic to just go through it this way. And I need to confess to you, and this is a real confession, that in my home, these temptations to question God's character are not academic. I can't really think of a time when trusting God in these ways has been harder than it has in my home in recent days. I don't think we're alone. So the 3 things that I'm going to share with you today are things that I need to hear today. And so I'm preaching to myself. Here are the 3 things we can take home and think about for ourselves. Accept his sympathy. Toward the end of his life, during a difficult time of temptation and deprivation, there's a singer, Rich Mullins. You guys know Rich Mullins? Most of the older than 30 people are nodding. Christian singer, but honest Christian singer. Sometimes maybe a little too much. famous for suffering his temptations and for sharing them with us. And it's raw, and I hesitate to share it, but if Tom Petty can be quoted from this pulpit, then Rich Mullins, I think, can be quoted from this pulpit. I think that's okay. I'm going to try to make it through these lyrics. This is an expression of a human struggling with temptation. Do you who live in heaven hear the prayers of those of us who live on earth, who are afraid of being left by those we love and who get hardened by the hurt? Do you remember when you lived down here where we all scrape to find the faith to ask for daily bread? Or did you forget about us after you had flown away while I memorized every word you said? Well, I'm so scared, I'm holding my breath, and you're up there just playing hard to get. Do you who live in radiance hear the prayers of those of us who live in skin? We have a love that's not as patient as yours was, but we do love now and then. Did you ever know loneliness? Did you ever know need? Do you remember just how long a night can get when you were barely holding on and your friends fell asleep and didn't see the blood that was running in your sweat? Will those who mourn be left uncomforted while you're up there just playing hard to get? Some of you hear those words and you find them borderline blasphemous. Some of you hear those words and you say, that's how I feel. That's how I feel. Those could be my words. So how would Jesus respond if those were your words? Hebrews 4 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus was in every respect tempted as we are, Jesus can say, I do remember. I did suffer. I understand exactly how you feel. Those could be my words. Psalm 22 is a little bit shocking too, and it came from Jesus on the cross. I think he would say, come to me for sympathy, mercy, and grace, but stay the course. God's provision will come. God's plan is good, and God is worth preeminence. He's worth your worship, your dependence, and your obedience. So first thing we learn today is to accept his sympathy. Second one, learn from his success. When we are successful in our fight against temptation, it will be because having read this passage or passages like it, we will have learned two main things from Jesus. He survived his temptation by depending on God and relying on God's word. Those two things. Jesus depended on God. Now, for independent Northwoods folks, that sounds like kind of a drag to be dependent. And as we saw, it was kind of a drag for Jesus too, in a way. We don't have the option of doing it any other way, but Jesus did. He could have met his own need. He could have made his own plan, but he didn't, in order to identify with us and show us the way. So how do you recognize that someone knows he's dependent on God for his food or his work or the hope that he's breathing tomorrow? Dependent people pray. Brothers and sisters at FBC, we are dependent on God for every inch of spiritual growth that we will find here in Medford or in our lives or at our church. We are dependent on God for the needs of our nation. We're dependent on God for the needs of our church, including two new pastors. We're dependent on God for unity and reconciliation. In some places, that is still needed. We have a lot to pray about. The elders were discussing this the other night. We feel that we need to do better with prayer as a church. And we have some specific things that you'll hear from Pastor Kim, ways that we would like you to join us in prayer, and hopefully, and specifically, the pastor thing is a big one, right? Who will we hire to be our next pastor? The other thing that Jesus did in addition to modeling dependence was that he modeled obedience to God's word. If we are going to resist temptation, if we're even going to recognize it when it comes, we have to be people who know God's word, who have it in our mind and in our hearts and on our tongue like Jesus did. He knew it, and it came out when he needed it. Jesus won his battle with Scripture. Wherever your temptation is, whether it's doubt or disobedience or despair, the antidote for your temptation will probably begin with the words, "It is written," just like it was for Jesus. So learn from his success, accept his sympathy, and the last one, trust his substitution. In the history of the human race, one person has done this right. One person has gone into our temptation all the way to the bottom where we live and come out able to say, "Yet without sin." But the gospel of Christ is for all of us, the weak, the tempted, the sometimes failing followers of that Jesus. Hebrews 2, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation," or to undo God's wrath, "for the sins of the people." So on your darkest and most difficult days, when you fail this fight, right? We said before, when you succeed, it will be because you learned from Jesus. Well, when you fail, which you will sometimes, and you find yourself repenting of doubts, disobedience, despair, and Satan comes along with his tricky follow-up temptation, which is shame. How could you have doubted? How could you have disobeyed? Look at you. Remember, you aren't saved because you did this perfectly. You can't be saved by doing it that way because you can't do it that way. You can be saved because Jesus did what Adam and Israel and you cannot do. He did it for you. And that's what we've read about today. So when that temptation comes, that shame temptation about your temptation, respond in some way similar to this. It is written, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. That's a big and good promise that he won for us in part through his temptation. Praise God. Let me pray. God, we're thankful for your word and for what it teaches us. We're thankful for the three needs that you met for us in this chapter. We need someone who sympathizes and understands. We need someone who shows us how to succeed. And we need somebody to substitute for us when we fail. And you're the only one who can. We know the suffering was great, and we know you did it out of love for us, and we thank you. Help us not to forget it. It's too important. In Christ's name, amen.